Today, our sermon text comes from the prophet Nahum. It's a little book in God's Word, and it's not very often read or even less preached. And so I invite you to turn with me to Nahum. It's chapter 3, and it starts at the bottom of page 189 in Prophets. What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies. She is crammed with wealth and is never without victims. Hear the crack of whips, the rumble of wheels. Horses' hooves pound and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and glittering spears as the charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and now I will lift your skirts and show all the earth your nakedness and shame. I will cover you with filth and show the world how vile you really are. All who see you will shrink back and say, Nineveh lies in ruins. Where are the mourners? Does anyone regret your destruction? And then I'm going to skip down a little bit and read. And it's on page 191. But the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. The enemy will consume you like locusts, devouring everything they see. There will be no escape, even if you multiply like swarming locusts. Your merchants have multiplied until they outnumber the stars. But like a swarm of locusts, they strip the land and fly away. Your guards and officials are also like swarming locusts that crowd together in the hedges on a cold day. But like locusts that fly away when the sun comes up, all of them will fly away and disappear. Your shepherds are asleep, O Assyrian king. Your princes lie dead in the dust. Your people are scattered across the mountains, with no one to gather them together. There is no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. All who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continued cruelty? May God bless his word to us today. I'm not much interested in fast cars, but I can get really excited about a fast computer. It's really cool to be able to press the power button and watch the screen light up with your desktop in less than 30 seconds. Some of you know I've struggled with video editing these sermons for several weeks now. A new computer I'd bought for the purpose overheated and crashed in the middle of the project a couple weeks ago. So I'm currently on my second new computer. This past week, I toyed with the idea of taking this latest one back and getting the newest and fastest processor available installed in it. But it looks like I really don't need it. Power is seductive, whether it's cars or computers, politics or pistols. Men especially are subject to the attraction of some forms of power, but my wife tells me that women often seek it in their own ways, in how they relate to each other. And handguns and hard drives can captivate females too. And manipulation and status can also drive male relationships. Power is a human thing, not a gender thing. The seldom preached little book of Nahum is in part about the seductiveness of power. In our translation, near the top of page 190, the prophet calls it magic. The ancient city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, taught them all, the nations of the world, her magic, enchanting people everywhere. I don't think Nahum is talking about either literal sorcery or literal seduction. He's talking about the magical, enchanting, seducing power of power. My children and I grew up with Walt Disney's Fantasia as part of our cultural experience, and I hope children and adults still watch it. The art of that animated concert has held up well for 80 years. One of the most memorable parts is the Mickey Mouse version of The Sorcerer's Apprentice. It's from a story based on a poem by the German poet Johann von Goethe, and it's set to music by Paul Dukas. In the movie, The Sorcerer's Apprentice is Mickey Mouse. One day, when the sorcerer is away, he attempts to lighten his workload with magic. He puts on the sorcerer's magic hat and enchants a broom. It grows arm, picks up buckets, and starts hauling water for him. The problem is that Mickey doesn't know how to turn off the magic. The water keeps on coming until the cistern is overflowing. Chopping the broom apart only results in all the pieces, each becoming yet more animated brooms, all of them hauling even more water. The sorcerer's workshop is flooded, and Mickey is swept away on the tide. He's about to drown. That's when the sorcerer unexpectedly returns and breaks the spell. The sorcerer in Fantasia is clearly angry with Mickey. After he stops the broom and drives away the flood, he gives his apprentice a good, swift kick. But in the Goethe poem, the apprentice called out to his master, who immediately answered. He sent the broom back to its owner, only saying that no one but the master should call such things. But the words of the apprentice as he asked for help have become a cliché for Germans. He cried out, "The spirits that I called, I can't get rid of now." The first part of that, die Geister, die ich rief, the spirits that I called, now mean relying, particularly in politics, on forces over which one has no control. It's a caution very relevant to our times. In Nahum's time, many nations submitted to and relied on the forces of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Under King Ahaz, before that time, Judah itself made an alliance with the Assyrians to stave off an invasion by the northern kingdom of Israel. But that alliance proved foolish. Ahaz had to pay off the Assyrians with treasure from the temple. And the Assyrians later turned on Jerusalem itself in the time of King Hezekiah. As we read, back when we read Isaiah 36, Assyria tried to seduce Hezekiah's people. Their general Sennacherib promised starving residents of Jerusalem that his king would take good care of them. If they just surrendered, everyone would have food to eat and water to drink. Trust the Assyrians, and all would be well. As Nahum points out, they said the same to other nations, either beguiling them with promises of peace or crushing them with military force. The first few verses then of chapter 3, top of page 190, are a poetic and graphic description of ancient warfare and the kind of power wielded by the Assyrians. Hear the crack of whips, the rumble of wheels, horses' hooves pound, and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and glittering spears as the charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. We know from their own records and bas-relief images that the Assyrians themselves did fight like that. They gloried in piling up bodies. They carved pictures of their enemies impaled on stakes and skulls heaped up in front of city walls. But now, says Nahum, it's time for the same thing to happen to them. One of the reasons there's so little preaching on this book is that there doesn't seem to be much good news here. It's mostly judgment and doom for Nineveh. But at the beginning of the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, page 187, the prophet reminds us the Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. That's an extremely comforting word in times of trouble in any age. Like that master sorcerer who came to the aid of his apprentice, God is here, close at hand when we trust in him. Yet those comforting words of good news are followed by a different kind of comfort, the main theme of Nahum's prophecy. But he, God, will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Our main comfort is that God is near, but we also find comfort in the dark promise that God will not let evil go unpunished. In our gospel lesson today from Matthew 21, 33 to 46, Jesus told the parable of tenants in a vineyard. They rebelled against the owner, trying to keep all the profits for themselves. In the end, they even killed the landlord's own son, imagining that they could make the vineyard theirs. Our psalm today, the 80th, echoed that story with images of trampling and destroying a vineyard planted by God. Jesus meant the Jewish leaders to grasp that he was talking about their own unfaithfulness in caring for God's people and their response to himself, the Son of God. He ends the story with his listeners' own judgment on the unfaithful and murderous caretakers of the vineyard. Talking about the landlord, they say, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Nahum and Jesus come together in our scripture lessons today to give us the grim assurance that God is present. He hears the calls of those who trust in him, and he is going to bring wrathful justice upon those who do evil, especially on those who reject or are unfaithful to him. Nahum says to Judah on page 188, chapter 1, verse 5, "Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill all your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed." That strange, bittersweet comfort is a common theme in Scripture. Psalm 37 begins in the Old King James language, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb." You and I might want to look around at evil being done around us and quietly tell ourselves, "Fret not, fret not." Nahum, Jesus, the author of this psalm, they all assure us that evil cannot last, cannot win. God will come like the apprentice's master and sweep it all away in due time. As we work on not fretting so much, let us also make sure we are not ourselves trusting in magic rather than in God. Not calling up and relying on forces we do not understand and which will only turn back on us and wash us away. Nahum has more to say about that sort of misplaced trust in magic. Nahum gives more than one vivid depiction of war and ancient military technology in action, but he also talks about another sort of force on which people relied instead of on God. In that part about magic on page 190, we read these reasons for God's vengeance. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. That word taught, as in taught them all her magic, is translated various ways, but at root it actually means to sell. Some translations suggest Nineveh was selling people into slavery, which is true. You might also get the idea that Nineveh is selling herself. She's the seductive mistress of deadly charms. In other words, prostitution. But it's at least possible that the magical force here is the selling itself. Economic magic, economic power. Further on, just below the middle of page 191, which I read, verse 16, we read, "Your merchants have multiplied until they outnumber the stars." Back at the beginning of our text, on the bottom of 189, we read, "What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies? She is crammed with wealth and is never without victims." It's a culture that profited hugely by exploiting people, like that tribute taken from the temple. Then they exerted deadly force to maintain that economic power among the nations. You and I may want to consider how we ourselves are tempted to buy into a culture which profits from an economy upheld by the exertion of military force around the world. Even in small ways, we're often tempted by magic. It's a cliche now, but people talk about magical thinking. The idea that I can control my life and everything will turn out well if I just have the right attitude. My great aunt used to say it helped her catch fish if she held her mouth just right as she cast. We fall for seductive, magical selling of an easy way to lose weight, to learn a foreign language, or to build a profitable business. We would like to put on that magic hat and make the broom do all the work for us. Nahum's prophecy ends on what might seem like an ugly note. He says to Nineveh, "There is no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. All who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continual cruelty?" That sort of prophecy may entice us to gloat and clap our hands when we see evil punished in this world, when bad consequences overtake those who've done wrong. Yet that may just be more magical thinking, if we do not realize that it has to be God who in the end judges evil and who works a better magic than the magic Nineveh was selling. As C.S. Lewis showed us in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the only real magic in our world is the deep magic, which belongs only to God. It's magic which does not seek control, but sacrifice, a magic which profits not by killing, but by dying. Jesus' parable of the vineyard did not finish the story. The tenants of the vineyard, you and I, really did kill the Son of God. But the Son rose again and came back to that very same vineyard to offer salvation and grace to those who murdered him. That is true magic. The real magic of the cross and resurrection is the final and complete way in which God deals with the evil of the world. We can take a little comfort now. We can fret not, because our Lord is coming again to judge this world and all the evil that's done here. But we can take even more comfort in the fact that Jesus our Lord has magically and brilliantly subverted that evil. He took the bad meant for him when he was nailed to the cross and rose again to make it good for the whole world, including those who did the evil. So let us not seek the magic of Nineveh, the magic of power and money, and to complete the triad with that mistress of deadly charms of sex. But let us seek the subversive resurrection magic of Jesus. He destroys evil by standing it on its head. He ends murder by being murdered. He stops exploitation by being exploited. He takes away power by becoming powerless. That's the kind of magic in which I believe. It's the magic that when I let it, vanishes all my fretting and despair. May it do the same for you. The Lord is good. Amen.